The Doctrine of Problem-Solving Devices. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend some time in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary, which is the first of the problem-solving devices, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of maintaining us here in phase two. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. On the board, we've got our diagram X, Y, and Z. And the X is the point where we're born physically alive. The point of Y is when we become a believer. And that is phase one. Phase one can last about a minute, 2 minutes, however long it takes you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's salvation. Then you go into phase two, which is your life. And you'll see a green line that goes from Y to Z at a 45-degree angle. That's God's plan for our life. And that is that we should reach spiritual maturity. And he set out that plan in eternity past. And that's represented by a straight line, which is the shortest distance between two points. Only one human ever matched up their life on that straight line, and that was Jesus Christ. Our line is, I've drawn a blue line, and it intersects the green line at many, many places. It's just an illustration because I couldn't have enough space here to mark how many times we get off of God's plan for our life. But, of course, God, as we know, we study the plan of God, knew that we would get off the main track, and therefore he made provisions to get us back on the main track. And therefore, we can still advance and reach the high ground of spiritual maturity, even though we're going the long way to the barn. And, of course, one of those problem-solving devices is rebound. And rebound is a church age doctrine. It's also an Old Testament doctrine. But in the church age, it has a far more significant meaning, and it's part of the mystery doctrine. And Christ predicted this, that we would be indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, and that we would be filled with God the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they weren't indwelt, they weren't filled. They could be endued by the Holy Spirit, but they used the faith rest technique as their quote-unquote spiritual way of life. We have rebound, and it's a supernatural function. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Unbelievers cannot do this. Now, we didn't mention last time about the problems, but the problems, of course, that we discussed last time are things that unbelievers encounter as well as believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we read, "No testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." And man, of course, means male and female. It refers to all humans. So the unbeliever can get jilted. They can lose their job. They can lose their health. They can lose all these things. But how do they deal with it is the difference. Do they have the problem-solving devices? No. They have other problem-solving devices like sublimation, projection. They simply try to ignore the problem. And so they can make do if they link up with one of the truths, which is the divine institutions. They can have some relief from their problems. But we, of course, have the problem-solving devices. And then the rest of the verse in 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the testing will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Endure it. So for the Christian, we're going to have testing that's common to mankind. You're not going to get some type of test that's not common to mankind, because they can also have all these things befall them that we do. The difference is your response and the problem-solving devices that they don't have. So when we talk about the problem-solving devices, it's for believers only. So our first thing is rebound. Unbelievers can't rebound. They cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, rebound, of course, puts you in a position to learn Bible doctrine. It doesn't advance you to maturity, but it does make you spiritual. Because at any given moment, you're either spiritual in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, or you're carnal, which means you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. But your status of growth it can be either. You can be a mature believer and out of fellowship. You can be a mature believer and in fellowship. You can be a baby believer and in fellowship. You can be a baby believer and out of fellowship. Illustrations, King David, mature believer, out of fellowship. Now, if you remain out of fellowship long enough, then, of course, you will have the issue of divine discipline that will attach itself to you. And the purpose of divine discipline is to get you to rebound and to get you back into the mainstream of learning Bible doctrine. So rebound is a problem-solving device. It's the first one, because that's the first thing you should do when you've got a problem, is you should assess yourself, am I in fellowship or am I not in fellowship? If you're not, you've rebound. We're not going to cover rebound in detail because it's coming up very soon. Number two is filling of the Holy Spirit. This is a production of the rebound technique. It is a problem-solving device when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit, of course, is the foundation. You've got to have Bible doctrine in order to produce the fruits of the Spirit fully. Now, every time you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you're producing some fruits. But these are like, grapes or whatever. They're very small, because in order to produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you have to have Bible doctrine, because that's the food that makes the plant grow. Number three is the faith rest technique. This is a problem-solving device. We studied the doctrine of faith before. We see that the same word is used, pistis, but it depends on the etymology and how the word's used in the context, whether it's salvation faith, or faith sometimes refers to the body of information that is believed, like Bible doctrine, or sometimes it refers to the fact that you are having faith in something. You have confidence in something. You're relying on something. And that's the faith rest technique. It's a solution that's been around for a very, very long time. The Old Testament believers had this, and this, in fact, was their primary means of spirituality in advance. So the faith rest solution to problems holds that when the believer is wrong, he must put the matter in the Lord's hand. Psalm 55, 2, 1 Peter 5, 7, Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19. And what does it mean? Well, you claim a promise in the Scripture, and then you relax. That's the rest part. You just relax. God has said that He will do. And then you fill in the blank and just relax. It's a faith rest technique. You're claiming that promise, and you believe the promise. Now, if you don't believe the promise, it's not going to do you any good, because you can't relax. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2, 5, 10, 13, 13, 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Romans 8, 28, and Romans 8, 31 to 32. So here the effects are greater in the Old Testament, as the filling of the Holy Spirit is an added result of rebound and part of the church age mystery. So we have the faith rest technique, but we have the energizer on it, and that is we're filled with the God, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we have many more promises in the Old Testament. We have the complete mystery doctrine. They didn't. They weren't filled in on many of the things that we're filled in on. And so we have those things that we can rely on. We have full knowledge of the plan of God and the divine decrees. They didn't have the full Christology available to them. They had marvelous things, but they didn't have the level of knowledge that we do. We have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't. Number C, in the Old Testament, of course, we've got some verses how they use the faith rest technique. The big one, of course, is Hebrews chapter 13. I've got Hebrews 13, 5, but the whole chapter of Hebrews 13, Hebrews 11, there's lots of passages about the Old Testament believers that use the faith rest technique. If you'll notice, in fact, we can turn to that really quickly. I'll just flip over to Hebrews very quickly. Excuse me. There it is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." So what's the faith here? The faith rest technique. Without the faith rest technique, it's impossible to please God. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." We've got several doctrines here, don't we? We've got the doctrine of rewards, and we've got the concept that you cannot please God without faith rest. Well, of course, you've got to have a problem before you can faith rest in the Lord. So that's the testing component. God will give undeserved suffering to the believer. And then, of course, when you get the undeserved suffering, what are you going to do about it? Well, you put the matter in the Lord's hands. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is the who's who of great believers in the Old Testament. Now, you'll notice that the who's who includes rotten people. Most of them, if you look at there, we've done studies on some of these people. You'll notice that Abraham, rotten SOB. David, rotten SOB. Sarah, rotten SOB. Son of Belial is what the B means. Isaac, Esau, but not Isaac, Isaac, but not Esau. Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, the harlot. All these people failed. They're humans. But why are they mentioned in this hall of record here in Hebrews 11? Because they all made it. Eventually, they got to point Z. They got there. And so that's very encouraging to us, because if they can do it, we can do it. We have more assets than they have available to them. And so what was their key to success? How did they please God? They used the faith rest technique. Because without the faith rest technique, it's impossible to please God. Because you're relying on God. That's your solution. The unbeliever can't do that. They don't know anything about God. We rely on God. And so some of the faith rest techniques, some of the verses are that, it says that I will never leave you nor desert you. So if you've got a problem, you feel like you're all alone and stuff, you concentrate on that verse, and then you relax. Well, God said he'll never leave me or desert me. Now, once you become a mature believer, you don't even have to claim an individual verse. You just string doctrines together. And you would say, Lord, I know your directive will is for me to reach maturity. And therefore, I claim that directive will. And whatever has befallen me, you knew about it trillions of years ago. You knew about it before I was born. Before a single day was written, you knew all my days. Remember, we studied that last time. And therefore, I'm going to rely on you. I'm going to relax. Now, saying it and doing it is two different things. Because when the problem hits you, we'll see if you relax or not. And I include myself in that, of course. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts, and that word is batak, which means to have confidence in, who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. These are human solutions. Well, human solutions are, I'll get revenge for that person, I'll get drunk, I'll do this, I'll do that. And therefore, that's your strength. That's your problem-solving devices. You're cursed. And whose heart, the heart here is the volition, obviously it means the volitional part of the soul, and whose volition turns away from the Lord. Not a good idea. Not a good idea to turn away from the Lord. Now, the word heart, of course, lab, in the Old Testament, the equivalent is cardia in the New Testament. It means various things, depending on the context. Most of the time, it stands for the thinking part of the soul. Here, it stands for your volition, clearly. And that's part of the soul, is your volition. Whose volition turns away from the Lord. Now, when you turn away from the Lord in your volition, your thinking also turns away from the Lord, obviously. Isaiah 40:31. Yet those who wait, that's the faith rest technique, for the Lord, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The walking, of course, refers to your lifestyle. You're not going to get weary. You're going to be able to do it. You're going to run and not get tired because the Lord supports you. You're going to have these wings like eagles and et cetera, et cetera. You're going to go above and beyond. And your new strength is Bible doctrine. You're not going to fall apart. You're going to do the opposite. You've got a strength here that's supernatural. But you can't tap into that strength. It's like running your car. You have a wonderful car, but if there's no gasoline in the engine, you're not going anywhere. You've got to fill up the car with gas. And ladies, you can't just do it once and drive all month. It's not going to work. I know I'm being very chauvinistic, but there you go. But that applies to males as well. But every once in a while, people run out of gas and wonder, how did that happen? Well, because you didn't fill up the tank. Now, what you should do, if you're smart, before the tank gets down about 3/4, you fill it up. Therefore, you never run into that problem. Same with Bible doctrine. Don't let it get down low, low, low. Now I'm going to rebound and try to fill it all up. That's not the way you should operate. Number 4, grace oriented to life. This is another problem-solving device. Ecclesiastes 7:20-22. The believer maintains a live and let live attitude towards other members of the human race. Grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. That's what happened to you. So why not just extend that problem-solving device to other people? And therefore, you're not uptight. You know, live and let live. We study the difference between assessing things and judging things. We don't sit in judgment of other people. We can assess people. Obviously, if you've got half a brain, you make assessments all the time, but you don't judge them because you're no better than they are. Ecclesiastes 7, relative to God, relative to that person, you might make the case, well, I'm a better citizen. Yeah, okay, I can grant you that. But that's not the issue. Relative to God, who's perfect, where are you on the scale? The fact that you and I are going to swim to France and I get out a mile more than you before you drown, so what? We're both dead. So grace orientation to life realizes that you realize that the issue is grace, the issue is God. You don't put your eyes on other people, you keep your eyes on the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7:20-22 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does divine good and who never sins. That's us. Obviously, the believer is going to sin after they're saved. Even though some of these denominations tell you that's not true, they're liars, and the truth is not in them. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, and this verse here in Ecclesiastes. So just relax. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. Have a relaxed mental attitude. Don't get all uptight when you hear this and hear that and gossip or whatever it is. And even if your servant is cursing you, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. What you accuse people to do in many cases is called projection. You're just identifying your own flaws. And if people gossip, they're projecting their own flaws to the world. They're showing the world they're a miserable person when you gossip. You're just advertising your own misery in your soul that you're a very little person. Number 5 problem-solving advice is hope. Now, the Greek word elpis should be translated as confidence. In the English, it's like, well, I hope so. No, we don't. That's not what the word means. It means confidence. I know it's going to happen. And so that's the problem-solving device, not I hope so, God's going to do this for me. No, you have confidence. The parallel Hebrew word is batak, which we just studied a little while ago in the context of one of our verses. Hope takes complete confidence in a Bible promise. In the Old Testament, Psalm 71:5, Jeremiah 17:7, Lamentations 3, 21-24, and Job 4:6. Jeremiah 17:7 says, blessed, Barak, is the man who trusts, and that's batak, which means to trust in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. And that word is mibtak, which means confidence or refuge. Your confidence is in the Lord. You don't care what people think about you. What does the Lord think about you? Confidence, of course, is based on information. Once you have a best friend and you know all about them, you're pretty confident when they say they're going to be there at 5, they're going to be there at 5. If it's somebody you don't know, they might be there at 5, they might never show up. In that case, you're hoping they'll show up. But someone that has a proven track record, you know they're going to show up because you know who they are. So God's perfect. You know he's going to keep his word. God cannot lie. When he says you're saved, you're saved. There's no hope so I'm saved, or save at last, one of these stupid hymns they sing. You're saved at first. So confidence is always based on information. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Hebrews 11:1, Romans 15:4 and 13, 1 Corinthians 13:13, 2 Corinthians 10:15. So here's the formula. Bible doctrine equals hope, equals a problem-solving device. It envisions a complete doctrinal orientation to life, confidence. And suffering advances the hope of the believer. Romans 5:2 and 5, or it might be Romans 5:25. We'll check that on the error scale. But we do know that Romans 12:12 is what I think it is going to be. Romans 5:2-5. And of course, Peter also told us, be ready to give a response to everyone for the confidence that is in you. There's a verse in Peter where Peter says in 1 Peter, be ready to answer everyone for the confidence that's in you. Well, confidence means you're confident in certain Bible doctrines. And you should always be ready to give a response. And we're going to add that verse in there as part of our doctrine. And that's in Peter. But Romans 5, 3-5 says, and there's many verses on this, folks. That one just popped into my brain. Romans 5, 3-5, and not only this, but we, this is Paul and his traveling seminary team, also exalt kakakomai, which means to glory, in our tribulation, slipsis. That means pressures or tests, obviously. So Paul is saying, look, I'm very happy for our test, knowing, and that's on account of H-E-N-E-K-A, Anika, that tribulation, that's the same word, phlipsis, brings about perseverance, hupomone, which means enduring patience. So when you have testing, what does it bring about? Well, it brings about patience. Patience means you're waiting on the Lord. You have confidence in the Lord. And perseverance, hupomone, proven character, dokimi, which means tried character. Now, God can say, you have proven your character. You have demonstrated to me that you have relied on Bible doctrine in this testing. And therefore, of course, you're rewarded. And then it says, hope and proven character, hope. Elpis, confidence. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God, now this is the word agape, but this is not used for the problem-solving device in this context. It's the general word for love. For the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, cardia. How does God pour out his love to you? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine in your brain, your cardia, through, that's the word dia, by means of. How do you get Bible doctrine? By means of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Remember Operation Z, the Holy Spirit plays a part in the metabolization of Bible doctrine in your human spirit slash soul. That's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. You hear the doctrine taught, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you believe it, it's transferred as epinosis into the human spirit, where it's stored, and then shifted into the human soul, and it becomes usable. And then when you have that usable doctrine, you have the problem. Well, then what do? You have the phlipsis? Well, then you apply Bible doctrine to the problem, and it develops your character, right? Proven character, perseverance, and it doesn't disappoint. So this verse says it all. It has the whole concept right here, what you're supposed to do from A to Z, and what's going to happen to you. It's already happened to you. You've already received tests. If you've been in this Bible class, and most of these people are regulars, you've had your tests. Now, we're going to play poker here. I'm not going to say if you flunked them or passed them. You probably flunked your fair share, but I bet you passed some of them. And it's called the charge of the mosquito. The phlipsis was a mosquito attack. And you're being prepared for the charge of the elephant, which will come. And you'll get right through that charge just like you defeated the mosquito. You'll defeat the charging elephant. And you'll have your wonderful rifle all ready to go. And, of course, you're not going to have too much time to sight it in because it's coming straight at you. But you'll be reflexive. You'll pull that up to your shoulder and squeeze off around right between the eyes and down it goes. I don't know if you hit an elephant between the eyes. But wherever you're supposed to shoot it, that's where you shoot it. And it goes down. Or it might be a charge of a lion. Number E, there are three stages of hope which become useful when the believer accumulates enough Bible doctrine to utilize them. You can't utilize this problem-solving device without Bible doctrine. So there's hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3. Hope 1 is salvation. Titus 1, 2, Titus 3, 7, Romans 8, 24, Hebrews 7, 19, 1 John 5, 13. The point where the believer has absolute confidence that he has eternal security. When you can look somebody in the eye and say, you're damn right I'm saved, or use some type of other interesting word to show that you have emphasis on it, you don't say, well, I hope I'm saved, then you haven't reached hope one. If you have confidence that you are going to heaven, you've achieved hope one as a problem-solving device, and it's very relaxing. You're not looking over your shoulder wondering stupid things like, am I good enough? Did I do this enough? Did I stop sinning? You know categories of doctrine that God cannot lie. If he says you're saved, you're saved. We're going to get to the doctrine of salvation. And these verses are very definitive. I hold you in my hand, God says, and nothing will cause me to let you go. We say the doctrine of eternal security already. 1 John 5, 13. These things I, John, have written to you that believe, pisteo, these are believers, in the name of the Son of God, that's how you're saved, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So John says, I've given you the Bible doctrine so you can know it. Absolute confidence. And so that's the level of hope one. Now there's another level of hope two. That's the point in time where the believer has confidence that he has reached a level of maturity, some level, and understands his place in the plan of God. Ephesians 1, 18 to 19, 2 Corinthians 10, 15, Colossians 1, 5 to 6, Galatians 5, 5, Titus 2, 13, Romans 12, 12, Matthew 6, 33, Lamentations 3, 21 to 24, Acts 23, 6, Acts 24, 15, Acts 26, 6. In Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, it says, I pray, this is Paul, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The heart is the mind. Obviously, the eyes means you're aware of the Bible doctrine. It's in your memory center. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, which is that word photizo, which means to give light, so that you will know what is the hope. There's that word, elpis. What's the hope, confidence of his calling? Why did God call you in eternity past? Well, one, we know we're part of the angelic conflict, right? Right. What are the riches, plutos, which means riches and wealth, of the glory of his inheritance, kleronomia, and that is, kleronomia is property received by inheritance. We get vast property by inheritance. To get the inheritance, something has to happen. What has to happen before you can get your inheritance? Somebody's got to die, right? Right. Grandma might have you in the will, but you're not getting a dime until grandma dies. So who died that we can get the inheritance? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so we have the riches, and not just it's not just a couple of dollars, it's fantastic riches and wealth of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? The power that we have is surpassing beyond your imagination. The assets that we're describing right now are extremely powerful assets. They can defeat any problem you can name. They just wash it right away. Problem hasn't got a chance. You apply these problem-solving devices, you're free and clear. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might. So, God has given you the strength of his might to solve any problem. And that's hope, too. Because you're fully read into why you're here. Most believers have no idea about the angelic conflict. They don't know why they're here. They have no idea why they're here. We know why we're here. We're supposed to be subject matter experts in this angelic conflict. And then hope three, the point where the believer fully understands that eternal blessings and rewards will be bestowed upon him to include a new resurrection body. Now, whether you have hope three or not, you're still going to get your resurrection body. But here you understand these things. Colossians 1:27, Titus 3:13, Hebrews 6:18 and 19, 1 Peter 1:3-4, and 13 and 21, Acts 23:6, Romans 5:4. You are living your life in the light of eternity. You're no longer living your life in time. You're in time, but you're living your life in the light of eternity. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. How do you prepare your mind for action? Well, you take in Bible doctrine. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. Elpizo, which means your confidence. Elpis, remember? Completely on the grace, which is charis, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are going to get rewards beyond your imagination. And prepare your minds for action, because you got the action part right now, phase two. When you die, that's it. You're locked and loaded. And then number six problems on your life is a personal sense of destiny. A believer must know a maximum amount of Bible doctrine to have a personal sense of destiny in the devil's world. This believer knows he is here for the purpose of helping to resolve the angelic conflict. This, of course, dovetails with hope three, obviously, and hope two. But you really have a personal sense of destiny. You're not just flittering through life from pillar to post, wondering what the hell's going on. You know what's going on. You know why you are here. You know why you're called. And you know what God has ordered you to do. He's ordered you to grow to maturity by means of Bible doctrine. Those are your marching orders. And whether you're an Indian chief or an Indian, it really doesn't matter. really doesn't matter. What you do in life doesn't matter. It's what you are that matters. So you can do great things and be miserable. You can do great things and be happy. You can do little things and be miserable. You can do little things and be happy. The key to happiness is not in the details of life. The key to happiness is your perception and application of Bible doctrine to reality. And therefore, you have a personal sense of destiny. You don't care if people laugh at you or praise you. Both of them are distractions. People praise you, you start believing. You know you're in trouble when you believe your own bullshit. I've seen a lot of people in trouble because they start to believe their own bullshit. I used to say that in the Army all the time. Because you see so many people believing they're so great, so good, so kind. And when you start to believe it yourself, because other people say you're doing a good job, watch out. That's a test. Or when people call you an idiot, that's also a test, obviously. Everybody knows that test. But flattery will get you. So we have many verses, Romans 9:23, Ephesians 1:18, 3:8, 3:16, 6:10-17. Ephesians is all about the angelic conflict. It's everywhere in that thing, particularly chapter 6. Colossians 2:2, Philippians 4:19. Romans 9:23 says, "And he did so to make known, gornizo, which means to become known, the riches, plutos, of his glory upon vessels, skios." That's us. We're the vessels. Now, a vessel, of course, is empty, right? And you fill vessels up with something. In the ancient world, they didn't have Ziplocs. They had jars, and they put, sometimes they put wax across the top of them or seal it in some way. But they had jars to store their... You ever wonder where they store their clothes? In jars. Like, put all the underwear in one jar and all the socks in another jar. And then they'd have, of course, food in jars and different things in jars here and there. Or some type of a backpack. But they used jars quite extensively. In fact, that's one of the ways archaeologists can date things, because the jars and the styles of jars changed over time. So if you see one jar that was very popular and then it went out of popularity, you can kind of gauge, if you know your strata, where you are in time. Very interesting study in anthropology, which was my minor. So, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels, that's us, of mercy, which means eleos, which is grace in action, which he prepared beforehand. Pro et o imazo, which of course is predestination, for glory. God did all these things to glorify himself. When you take in Bible doctrine, you're glorifying God. And we're the vessels of mercy. So what are we supposed to put in our vessel? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. It's by the grace of God we even have a vessel. Okay, Ephesians 6:10-17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor, and that's panophilia, which means a complete military battle gear of God, so that you will be able to stand firm. Now, how do you put on this armor? What is the armor? Well, it's all the Bible doctrines that you need to survive. And when you go into battle and you don't have any battle armor on, not a good idea. You're probably going to be a casualty very quickly. So many of these Christians, of course, very enthusiastic for the Lord, no armor. And they're ground up, destroyed. They don't know what they're doing. They're doing it for the Lord. No, you're not. Anyway, we should put on the full armor. So before you go into battle, you put on the armor. You don't go into battle without suiting up. And of course, if you suit up, you've got to be prepared on how to use that armor and that sword and that shield. Otherwise, you look very nice, but you'll also be a casualty. So memorizing vast areas of the Bible, that's not going to do you any good. You've got to know what it is. And so you put on this so that you'll be able to stand firm, histamine, against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil, of course, he's a genius. He's a super genius. We've talked about his genius before. His number one thing is equality. And that's everywhere in our society. That's the buzzword. We've all got to be equal. If you're against equality, you're evil. Or you're a racist, or you're this or that. I'm against equality because the Bible's against equality. For our struggle, pale, which means to wrestle, we're in a wrestling match, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, arche, these are officer demons, and against the powers, exousia, these are the rank and file demons, against the world forces, cosmokrator, these are senior officer demons of this darkness, Now, we mentioned the line officer demons first, the rank and file demons second, and then the senior officer demons, the general demons. Every city has a cosmocrator. We studied this in Daniel and in Zechariah. And they're assigned to watch over San Antonio. And they have below them officer demons of lower ranks, and then you have the rank and file demons. They're everywhere. I guarantee you they're loaded in this room right now. They're everywhere in this room, along with saved angels. How big are they? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That's a question we have no idea. But it says, of this darkness, Skotos, what is this darkness? Satan is the ruler of the world, people. And our command is not to whitewash the devil's world, Skotos, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, Ponera, in the heavenly. And that's Epo Uranias, which means existing in heaven places. They exist in heaven, they exist on the earth. Satan commutes to heaven, and they have convocations from time to time in heaven. Now, he will be thrown out of heaven during the middle of the tribulation, never to go back. But right now, he commutes. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Therefore, in other words, realizing that our struggle is against this cosmic system, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins, that is the hip, osphus, that's the hip, about the hip, with truth. So this is a belt. In the military, in the ancient world, you had a belt, and on the belt, you would hang your sword, and you hang your canteen, and the belt's a very critical piece of equipment. In the military today, we call it a web gear. We have a belt and straps that go over the shoulders, and you hook all your equipment there. So you put on the belt with truth. Of course, that stands for the complete corpus of Bible doctrine. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, this is, in other words, you're reminding yourself that you're saved. You're already saved, but you're reminding yourself, hey, I can't lose my salvation. I got the breastplate of righteousness. God indwells me. All those things go with that. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So shodding your feet, of course, it refers to walking. Your number one priority is, of course, to reflect the gospel of peace. This is not lack of warfare. It's reconciliation between God and man. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, and this is the faith rest technique, with which you will be able to extinguish, and that means to quench, all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, who do you think Satan followed around in the first century A.D.? Who is his number one target? Paul. Paul was the number one target, and he personally paid attention to Paul and the cosmocrators and all the senior demons, because they recognized very quickly that Paul was a man of grace, and Paul was the greatest Bible teacher of all time. And that's who Satan personally followed around and personally tried to destroy. Now, we also read in the scripture that we're told that Satan wanted to get a hold of Peter and shift him like wheat. But Paul was a guy he was really after. Number 7. But notice, he couldn't stop Paul reaching spiritual maturity. Satan personally could not stop him. And nobody can stop you either. Number 7. Problem-solving device is a personal love for God. Absolute personal philos. Philos is the word where we study this many times. All the emphasis is on the object. You're the subject, God's the object. And you have a personal love for God. This insulates the believer from arrogance. It concentrates on the giver, God, and is a direct result of reaching spiritual maturity. See Isaiah 12:2, Jeremiah 17:6-8, 1 John 4:16-21, and the doctrine of the Trinity. Because you can't love God unless you know God. That's the Trinity. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. Now, Isaiah is already saved here. He has become my salvation refers to delivering the believer from the problems. Isaiah had a lot of problems, just like you and me. And he is the one that has become his deliverer. Remember the word salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It simply means to deliver from point A to point B. You've got to fill in the blanks. Are we talking about delivering me into eternal life? That's salvation, as we commonly think of it. Or does the verse talk about delivering me from a spiritual baby from Y to Z? It's just the context. Number 8, impersonal love for all mankind. And that's the impersonal agape love, teaching, treating people on the basis of grace. And this is the number one problem-solving device, of course. And we have, of course, we studied this under the doctrine of love, but 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now faith, that's the faith rest technique, pistis, and hope, that's the other problem-solving device, right? We got two problem-solving devices here, faith, rest, hope, confidence, and love. Here the word is agape, but here's the technical use of the term. It means impersonal love. Meno, remain, abide. They remain. These three are available to you. These three, it says. But the greatest, megas, of these three problem-solving devices is impersonal love. And that is, you do not treat people on the basis of how they treat you. Impersonal love is all the emphasis is on the subject. That's you and the Bible doctrine in your soul. None of it's on the object. The object can be obnoxious. You don't respond to it with hatred, with vindictive feelings, with bitterness, with gossip. That's a gossip, of course, is a manifestation of the hatred in your soul. That's a wonderful problem-solving device, if you can do it. And, of course, you can try to fake it. And God knows that you're faking it. And other people can figure out you're faking it pretty good. And they say, oh, I love everybody. You see these hippie people. I love everybody. They don't know what they're talking about. I have no idea. So we also saw that it's impossible. You can't say that I have a love for God, which is a problem-solving device, and also a, which is number 7, which is love for God is a problem-solving device, number 7, unless, of course, you have number 8. 7 and 8 go together. Because if you say I have a personal love for God and you don't have number 8, you're a liar. You can't do it. Because if you have number 7, you'll have number 8. Right? Right. And that's what we had in 1 John. He said, look, you can't have say that you have a personal love for God and you hate your brother. Impossible. You're a liar. Because if you had number 7, which is a personal love for God, which means you know all about God, then number 8's a breeze. Because therefore, I'm not going to, you know, have hatred towards another believer or even an unbeliever. I have problem-solving device number 8. And this one should always be on your instant reaction force. Always have that there. And it is the greatest of the three problem-solving devices that's listed in 1 Corinthians 13:13. We studied it before. Number 9 is plus H. That's sharing the happiness of God, Hebrews 12:2, which says, fixing our eyes, and that's up or uh-o, which means to turn the eyes away from other things. You're looking at something, you turn it away from it. So you're fixing your eyes on what? On Jesus, the author, archigos, which means the chief leader and perfecter, teleotes, of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising kataphorneo, which means to disdain, the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus Christ had the happiness of God in his humanity. That's what it says right here. For the joy set before him. Now, that's not joy to be judged for the sins of the world, to suffer spiritual death on our behalf. But one of his problem-solving devices, we're told right here, is sharing the happiness of God. Because he knew that the end result would be in accordance with the Father's plan. And he conquered death. He despised the shame of the cross. And sat down in the right hand of God the Father. That's Operation Footstool. Number 10, occupation with Christ. This is a command and a motivator. We're commanded to be occupied with Christ. It also motivates us. Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 3:15, 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. You see life from the divine viewpoint. The believer is expected to think the very thoughts of God. 1 Peter 3:13. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready. There's the verse I was thinking of earlier. 1 Peter 3:15. Always being ready, which means het o imos, which means to prepare, ready at hand, ready on the firing line. Always being ready to make a defense, apologia, where we get the concept, the English word apology. That means vindication or defense to everyone who asks you on account of the elpis, the confidence that is in you. Yet with gentleness, prates, a mildness of disposition, and reverence, phobos. So if someone asks you a question and it's clear that they don't understand straight up from straight now, straight down, because you know the question is so bizarre, don't call them an idiot. Just say, well, that's interesting, but try to shift them over to a baby Bible doctrine. Many of these people want to talk about advanced Bible doctrines like divine decrees or the doctrine of heathenism. It's not going to do any good for them. You've got to give them the baby Bible doctrines, baby food. And you'll see just by their questions that these people are morons. So many people have the tendency when you confront a moron just to chew them out. Say, how can you be so stupid? But don't do that. Just be very mild and very gentle. So even though I might call people morons and idiots and jackasses up here, that's called extortation, which the pastor teacher is allowed to do that. But if you get me one-on-one, I'm not going to chew somebody's ass out one side and up the other. I'm going to be very gentle and kind and kind of lead them here, lead them there. But I'm exhorting from the pulpit here, and I'm authorized to do that. But we, on one-on-one stuff, no, we tell them the confidence that's in us. And if you see lights lighten up in their eyes, you give them a little bit more. If you see they're shut down, just leave them alone. You don't need to grab them by the throat and try to choke them and beat them into submission. Because you can win an argument intellectually, but lose their attention very quickly. So yeah, it's easy to intellectually destroy people that know Bible doctrine. Very easy. But don't do it. That's what this verse is saying. Number B. Learning Bible doctrine equals occupation with Christ, and that's Philippians 2, 1, 2, and 5, and 1 Corinthians 2, 16. So, this is how this thing is lined up, is in the process of learning the Bible doctrine. That's how you get occupation with Christ. You can't love Christ without knowing Bible doctrine, which reveals him. Romans 8, 6, Colossians 3, 16, John 17, 3, 1 Peter 1, 7 to 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? You're not going to tell God what to do. And of course, when they capitalize the H here in the New American Standard Version, it's correct. But many of these verses also have a secondary meaning. But the primary meaning, of course, is you're going to tell God what to do. But we, Paul and his traveling seminary team, have the mind of Christ. So if you have the mind of the Lord, you can instruct other humans. And that secondary meaning of him can be a little H. And that's true. But if you don't have the mind of the Lord, you can't instruct anybody. And certainly, you're not going to be able to tell God what to do. Right? Paul's using this as irony with these people, because they were horrible believers, as we studied before. But Paul says, look, dude, we have the mind of Christ. He's not boasting. He's just stating a fact. I'm fully prepared to teach you Bible doctrine. I've got it. You don't. See, three themes, stages of the believer's occupation with Christ at the levels of maturity. These are terms developed by Colonel R.B. Thiem. Spiritual self-esteem is seen at Galatians 4:19, results in 2 Corinthians 5:14. That's the results. A love for Christ motivates the believer to continue for. So as you get to spiritual self-esteem, that's the first level of spiritual maturity. Second level is spiritual autonomy. That's Ephesians 3:17. Results in 1 Peter 3:15. That's sanctifying Christ in your heart. You're setting apart Christ in your heart, in your brain. And then the next level of spiritual maturity is spiritual maturity. And that is Philippians 1:20. Results in Philippians 1:21. For the believer, living is Christ and dying is profit, because you know you're going to get rewarded. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, elpis, confidence, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, parahesia, which means freedom of speaking, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And this, the word here, thanatos, means death of the body. It doesn't mean eternal separation in hell. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, apothenesco, of the natural death of man, is gain. And that's kurdos, which means an advantage. And then the last stage is super spiritual maturity at 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. Paul reads this level, which says, I, Paul, have fought agonizomai, which means to enter a contest in the games. What's the contest? Well, he's a subject matter expert in the angelic conflict. He's been wrestling the cosmos for quite some time. He's fought the good fight, and that is the word agon. That's the place of the contest. I have finished the course, dramos. That's the course of life. I have kept tereo, which means to attend to very carefully the faith. He has kept Bible doctrine. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown, that's Stephanos, which is a wreath given as a prize in the public games of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Himera, which is the judgment seat of Christ, Himera. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved agapao, his appearing. And that is epiphania. Now, who loves the appearing of God? The mature believer. You can't love what you don't know. So he says, not only am I going to get this crown, but everyone who loves his appearing. This is a synonym for spiritual maturity, super spiritual maturity. So at maximal undeserved suffering, the believer will equate living with dying. Philippians 1:21. Mechanics, the believer's number one priority, will demand his maximum consideration and concentration in life. Matthew 6:33. Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:127-128. 2 Timothy 2:15. Maximum concentration will result in organization of the life around number one priority. Psalm 119:15-16. So whatever your maximum concentration in life is, you're going to organize your life around that. The end product is occupation with Christ. Psalm 119:33-40. Number 11, some of the problem-solving devices were available to Old Testament believers. In the main, the way of life for the Old Testament believer was a faith rest technique. All of Hebrews chapter 11, claiming the promise of God and trusting in it. 12, the Bible mentions three of the problem-solving devices used by Jesus Christ on the cross. It mentions that he used the faith rest technique, 1 Peter 2:23. It mentions the filling of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:12-16. And it mentions happiness, Hebrews 12:2. Point 13, a study in failure, Matthew 8:18-27. And this is the study in failure. After Christ had performed many miracles, the disciples, this is in the Gospels, more than just the 12 were there, were impressed with his miracles, but not with his Bible doctrine teachings. Point B, some disciples did get in the boat to follow him, others did not. The offer is get in the boat. Some did, some didn't. Point C, a great storm came up on the Sea of Galilee. That's the test. The test is a storm. So the believers, not all believers got in the boat. So some believers use their volition to get in the boat. And of course, then we're going to test you. Okay, you're ready for the test. Point one under C, there was no leader in the boat to remind them of the pertinent Bible doctrine. None of the people stood up and said, look, y'all, here's the pertinent Bible doctrine. Nobody. Not Peter. None of them. Not John. Nobody. Point two, there was no relaxed mental attitude. No relaxed mental attitude at all. No faith rest in the Lord. No nothing. They should have enjoyed the fantastic spectacle of nature. So if you're going down, if you're in a plane ride that's just bumpy like a rodeo, just enjoy it. Because you're not going to change anything. They lock the doors on the cockpit. You're not going to be in there to help the pilot fly. So just enjoy it. If it's your time, it's your time. They should have enjoyed this spectacle of nature. Or remember, it must have been a hell of a storm because most of them are fishermen. They've seen a lot of storms before. This is something like they hadn't seen in a long time. So they must have concluded this must be a supernatural storm. Number three, all eyes were fixed on the problem and not the solution. What's the solution? Problem-solving devices. They were very impressed with the problem. That's just watching the problem. Four, no one on the boat could think under the pressure of fear. Couldn't think. When you have fear, you can't think. And of course, they acted just like unbelievers, didn't they? Yep, they did. D, Jesus shouted at them in Matthew 8:26. They had failed to apply any of the problem-solving devices, which says, why are you afraid? You men, anthropos, which means mankind, and in other words, you men, he didn't call them disciples. He called them you men. You're acting like unbelievers. Why are you afraid, you unbelievers or people that act like unbelievers or loser believers? You men of little faith, pistis. And here it stands for Bible doctrine in the soul. They had very little Bible doctrine in the soul. Therefore, they couldn't apply it, obviously. They thought they could, but they couldn't. Can't apply what you don't live. So he said, you men of little Bible doctrine in your brain. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these problem-solving devices. We thank you that you have revealed the key to the Christian way of life in terms of using these things. We pray that you will challenge us to sharpen these tools and to be prepared to use them when the time comes with alacrity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.